does mean more when you know the story behind the song, doesn't it? Thank you so much, Donna. That was beautiful. I wanted to, because I didn't think to announce these things earlier, I want to just go over a few things before I go to my message. The vote that we're taking today, we're voting to give $200 a month to the Wendell's ministry, take them on as missionaries, and that is a part of a budget that's already set. In other words, we're not adding to our budget. That is, our missions committee will be responsible with the money that was set aside and approved for the budget, so that's not on top of it. Other than this, what is on top of that is when we take a special offering. Amen. Like we took that special offering that y'all were so generous with when John Page and his wife went back to serve in Cambodia. And this special offering will not go to the budget to be a part of the missions budget. It will be on top of that. It'll be a special offering to help them. This young couple have been going on 55% support for quite a while. And as you saw last Sunday, they have several mouths to feed. We also are going to get the ladies and others involved in clothing. You know how, if you've had large families, you know how expensive it is because your kids are growing out of sizes like crazy. And so we're going to get some help in that area as well and a few other things. James was real pointed to them, what are specific needs that we can help you with aside from regular missionary support? And so they were honest with that, and so we'll be doing that. There's one other thing, and this has nothing to do with missions or my message or anything else, but one of the things that we are very committed to here as a church is security. We want you to know that when you come here to worship, you are safe. Amen. And if someone came to cause us harm, we always have people that are watching, that are trained, that are ready, and they would defend us and they would protect us. One of the things we cannot have, though, is during the service time. I'm not talking about when we get to the invitation time, but when we, and some of you want to leave at that point, but during the time that we're still all in here together, we cannot have your children leave this building. Now, ultimately, you're their parent, and you can have the final word on that. But I'm telling you, we want to protect those children. But if they go outside, that puts us in a very awkward position as a security team in protecting your children. We cannot guarantee their safety, and we want them to be safe. So parents, please be aware that your children do not go outside until we all start to leave this building, okay? That's that important to me that I would take time off of my message to tell you that. That's more important than a message, your children's safety, all right? Okay. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Peter. And believe it or not, we're going to actually finish this message up. We've been doing a verse-by-verse series through Peter, but we really got hung up, I think in a good way, on this particular section on suffering for the sake of righteousness. And if you're like me, you've read through this passage many times, and if you're like me, when you read through it, not only do you say, "What in the world is Peter talking about? I have no idea what Peter's talking about here." But also, in addition to that, you might say, not only do I not know what he's talking about, but how in the world does that fit in this context? Because it's like something totally foreign unless you're really careful. And I'll tell you, even if you're trained and you're really careful, this is, as we talked about last week, one of the most challenging passages in all of the New Testament to interpret. And there are many people with different perspectives, but we're going to talk about this morning what I believe it means and how I believe it fits into this context of suffering for the sake of righteousness. You listen very carefully as we go through this. This is the context. I hope you can read this. As we go through this section, not only is this kind of the context of the whole letter, but it's definitely the context of this specific section from about verse 8 all the way down to verse 22. The context has been that we are called to suffer for that which is right. And you'll remember we've gone through, he started out, he said, you, because of your good behavior, you should be living in such a way that because of your good behavior, people end up knowing the Lord because they see you live so differently. And then he goes on and he talks about how we're to live before the government, how we're to live before our employers, how we're to live before our spouses as well, and how we're to treat them. And of course, embedded in the middle of all of those things is the example of Jesus and how he did exactly what he's called us to do, to suffer, living righteously, and respond in kindness and blessing. How many of you think that's easy? He didn't say it'd be easy. Do you think it was easy for him to walk through this life and allow his own creation to make him suffer, to beat him, and to nail him on the cross? You want to commit your life to something that's worth committing your life to? You commit your life not only to Jesus as Savior, but Jesus as Lord of your life. Because the most difficult things we'll do in this life are choosing to walk by the Spirit instead of the flesh. Because when we suffer, the flesh wants to lash out, does it not? But that's not what Jesus did. So this is the context. The context has been that we are called to suffer for that which is right, not returning evil for evil. Okay, think of all the times in your life that people have treated you poorly. Did you feel like just moving on and just letting it go and not saying anything against them? No, you didn't. I don't care how long you've been a believer or how godly you are. You didn't feel that way. You felt like, I'm going to tell them the way it is. I'm going to tell them where to get off, where to shove it, whatever. You're going to let them know that you're not happy. That's the flesh. Jesus is calling us to a radically different life, a radically different behavior, a different behavior that I'm telling you, as our nation grows darker and darker, an attitude and a behavior that will shine light everywhere. Because it is so unique. Amen. It's like Jesus. He says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but to give a blessing instead. You say, wait a minute. You're telling me not only to bite my lip and not say what I feel like saying, but you're telling me to respond in reverence and gentleness and bless them. Really? Yes. We've already looked at the example of Jesus. That's exactly what he did. You think that won't set us apart in the world? Shine like a brilliant light, we will. Because it is so unique. Evil or insult for insult, but to give a blessing instead. And that when we do this, we find favor with God and are blessed. That's the payoff. You want to be in favor with your Lord, you want your Lord to bless you, then you live like Jesus did. And you respond like Jesus did. That's the context, okay? So how do we do that? Well, there's several passages that we looked at throughout 1 Peter, but there are many passages throughout the Bible that would indicate this. Notice that the strength to live and react in such a way comes from us wholly giving ourselves to the Lord and wholly putting our lives in God's sovereign, all-powerful, loving hands. He just mentioned, listen, this is what I want you to do. I want you to set Jesus apart as Lord of your life. Some translations say sanctify Jesus as Lord in your life. You know what Lord means? Lord, we say that in Christianity, Lord, 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 and we lose the meaning of it. The meaning of the Greek word, kurios, is master. He is our master. And when you're a slave, your whole life is driven by living according to what your master tells you. You do this, you do that. Every day you come to your master and you say, Master, what would you have me do today? We don't like that, us independent Americans, we do, we have these rights and we live the way we want to live and we have this freedom and all of that. But I want to tell you, when you do like Gage did, and you get dunked in that water and you come up and you say, Jesus is my Savior, and I'm showing that He is my Lord. He has raised me to newness of life. That's a life very different than Gage had the potential to live before he put his faith in Christ. It's this kind of strength. It's us saying, God is my master. Jesus is my master. And I will do as He calls me to do. And you know what He calls you to do? This. He calls you to humbly follow Him. When the government treats you poorly, has that happened lately? When your boss treats you poorly, when your wife or your husband treats you poorly, how are we to respond? In an understanding way, in submission, in humility, in kindness, in reverence, and blessing them. The greatest sanctifying power that you have as a spouse is to react godly to your spouse in your marriage. The greatest sanctifying power that you have in your work is to react godly no matter how you're treated at work. That gets all over us as Americans, doesn't it? Maybe that's why we're in the mess we're in the United States of America today. Notice that the strength to live and react in such a way, I'm going to read this again, I know I just read it, I want you to think about it. I want us to meditate on it. Comes from us wholly giving ourselves to the Lord and wholly putting our lives in God's sovereign, all-powerful, loving hands. Is He your Lord? Is He your Lord? Is He your Lord? Is He really your Lord? Is He your master? When you are treated poorly, how do you respond? That'll tell me, that'll tell the Lord, and that'll tell you as you're observing me or my wife's observing me if He is my Lord for that moment. Are we gonna blow it at times? Absolutely, we're going to blow it at times. That's why He said, confess your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You may even be called to go to that person who treated you poorly and you reacted in a negative way and say, listen, I am sorry. You are my boss. And what I said to you was disrespectful. Please forgive me. You talk about power to change a life. You talk about light in a dark place. That'll give it. That'll give it. Let's look at this passage. You remember at the end of chapter 18, he had talked about he had died in the flesh, but was made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, if you're like me, as I said in the beginning, most of the time you read this, and it's almost like Peter's mind drifted. And he talked about something that has nothing to do with what he was just talking about. Well, I understand that. I can do that. But let me promise you, this has everything to do with what Peter's talking about. We just got to figure out how. Well, we looked at this last week, and we pointed out the fact that if you look at the grammar in this, in other words, you look at how the word spirits are used throughout the New Testament, there is one unique place where the word is qualified, where it talks about human spirits. And a man does have a spirit, a human does have a spirit. But spirits is used throughout the New Testament for angelic beings. It's not used for humans. It's used for angelic beings. And so Jesus and his disembodied, this is what you get from the grammar. The grammar indicates that this occurred between the death and the resurrection of Jesus, sometime in those 3 days. So Jesus and his disembodied spirit, and apparently before his bodily resurrection, after having journeyed to a prison, proclaimed something to the spirits in prison. That's what we get from this. So we looked at that last week. And one of the things that you find is the weight of evidence indicates that this is a reference to angelic beings and most probably unclean spirits, demonic spirits. You know, and the gospel writers call them unclean spirits. Paul calls them deceitful spirits. These are angelic beings that fail with Satan. And so that's the reference. So again, once you figure that out, you're saying, okay, what? I don't get it. What in the world did Jesus have to go say something to these spirits about? And what did he say? Why did he go and what did he say? All right, I think we can figure that out from the context, okay? Secondly, we looked at, again, what does the New Testament say about a prison? If we're right on the first one, and this is unclean spirits or demonic spirits, does it say anything about some place that's a prison-like where these spirits are kept? And it does. It does. In fact, I'm going to read those verses to you. This is, I'm not going to read all of them. There's one place called the abyss. Your translation may translate it bottomless pit. It's mentioned mostly in Revelation. Many times. In fact, what we see in the abyss is this is a place where there are demonic spirits. And they are temporarily there. They are there and God will use them in the future for different things. Now, we also know, if we study the Gospels, that there are demonic spirits that are free. They're always causing problems. We just looked in Daniel a couple of months ago. I think it's Daniel chapter 8 where there was a demon that was actually preventing an angelic being from going to Daniel and delivering a message from God. Odd stuff goes on in the angelic world. Things that we get glimpses of but we don't know anything about. So there are free-ranging, if you will, demons. They're certainly organized and led by Satan. But there are also demons, like in the abyss in Revelation, that are set aside. God has them in prison, and he will let them out at certain times to effectively do what he wants them to do. But there's another place that's mentioned. And in the Greek, the word is Tartarus. It's distinct from the abyss. It's not Hades. It's another place. And this is what is written in the New Testament about it. This is 2 Peter. If you want to flip over to that, in 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm just going to read verses 4 and 5. It says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell," that's Tartarus, and that's a confusing thing because the New Testament translators should have come up with a different name for that. They should have just transliterated it probably because Hades is translated hell and Tartarus here is translated hell. So it's confusing. But into hell, Tartarus, and committed them to pits of darkness. Listen very closely. Reserved for judgment and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So this is the same author talking about the same period of time. And he said these angels did something where they are put away in pits of darkness into Tartarus and reserved for judgment. Now in Jude, if you've read Jude before, you know Jude and 2 Peter are very similar. They have a lot of common ideas and even common words in there. And so Jude in Jude 6 says this. And angels, I'll let you turn there. Jude 6, that's the book right before Revelation. It's the best way to find it. Right before Revelation. One chapter. So Jude, verse 6. He is again, like Peter, talking about how God brought judgment on different groups. And in verse 6 he says, and angels who did not keep their own domain. So these are angelic beings that did something outside of the parameters of angelic beings. He says, did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of that great day. In other words, these are demons that did something that the other demons didn't do. They're distinct. They're set apart. And they're in a special place. And they're there until judgment day. They're not getting out. They're not able to do anything. They're there until judgment day. Again, this is some speculation, but if we go on what we can see, just the evidence of the Bible, this seems to be a distinct class of demons. This is where I believe Jesus went when he talks about the prison here. All right? So the prison is most probably Tartarus. Thirdly, it would appear that the message had to do with Jesus' victory over death and the grave, and possibly even his announcing his dominion over those spirits as God-man. Now think about this. Jesus is God. So obviously he is over all angelic beings because he's God. But Jesus came to earth and he became a man. 100% man, 100% God. He became a man. And as we talked about Wednesday night, he totally submitted to the Father's will. Everything he did was because that was the Father's plan. That was the decree before the foundation of the earth. He did exactly what God told him to do. And as a man, he died. Remember, Jesus really died. It wasn't swooning. He wasn't mostly dead. He was dead, completely dead. Totally dead. He died on the cross. Remember, they didn't break his legs because he was already dead on the cross. And he was dead when they put him in that tomb. But he was about to rise from the grave. And as he rose from the grave, he was the God-man. He who had come and given sacrifice to win man and reconcile man back to God, as he said earlier in this passage. And that exalted him to a unique position as a God-man, the only God-man. In fact, if you have your Bibles, turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to look at the second part of verse 19 through 22. I want you to follow this with me. And then we're going to go right back to 1 Peter. He says, these are in accordance, it's the second part of verse 19, Ephesians 1, verse 19. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he, referring to the Father, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, what you see, if you study the New Testament in the area of demonology, and you look at these passages like this very carefully, what you understand is the demonic world is organized, just like Jesus has the angelic host organized according to his design and according to his plan, and just like Satan always tries to imitate. All through the Bible, you see Satan imitating God all the way to the end. Because he's not God. He can't come up with anything original. He's just imitating the God that he wants to be. All right? And so, as we look at these passages, what we realize is these are rankings of angelic beings. This is not talking about just being exalted above humanity as the glorified, resurrected God-man. This is talking about being exalted above angelic beings. You look at all rule and authority and power and dominion. All right. And verse 22, I don't know if I read that. Verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all. Now turn back to Peter with me, 1 Peter, and look at chapter 3, where we were before. And we're going to read very quickly verses 21 and 22. Look how he closes this section out. Look very carefully how he closes this section out. It is significant in fitting this all together. He says in the second part of verse 21, or I guess the third part of verse 21, if you break it up in A, B, and C. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. I believe not only was his message to these demons that are in Tartarus, not only was his message a declaration to them that he had overcome death and the grave and now had offered the basis to save the mankind that they had tried to destroy, it also was a declaration of the fact that he was now Lord over them as well as the God-man. Just like these verses say. He was set in heavenly places. And he was shown powerfully to be over all of these demonic forces now. All right. Let's go ahead and this is just to tie something together. Most people believe this is tied back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Another one of those passages where you're reading along and you're reading chapter 5 and somebody begets somebody and they live so long and somebody begets somebody and they live so long and you get down to Noah. And then all of a sudden chapter 6 starts and it's weird. It gets weird on us. It talks about sons of God and daughters of men and Nephilim and all of this stuff. And then he jumps right into talking about how corrupt man was. And if you're like me, you're caught going, what does that mean? Well, we talked about last week, if you use the same exegetical principles that we've used on this passage, and you look at word meaning, the word sons of God throughout the Old Testament refers to angelic beings. Now, there are other interpretations, and I'm not taking away from those, and there are good and godly men that have those interpretations. Some believe it's talking about the Sethites and the Canaanites, the godly line and the ungodly line, that fit into there, and that's what he's talking about. Some believe that he's talking about the noblemen, the sons of kings were called sons of God, and I even talked to an Old Testament scholar one time. That's where he was on that. But if you look at the meanings of the words in the context, sons of God throughout, you look at Job, read in Job, there are several other places. Sons of God always refer to angelic beings. 250 years before Christ came to this earth, this was a common interpretation of Genesis 1 through 4. So I'm just going to share it with you. Someday we'll deal with that passage again, and I mean we'll get deep in that. But we can't do it this morning because we got to keep going on, show how this fits with the context. The earliest view, I'm not saying this is the right view, this is my leaning, but the earliest view on that passage in Genesis 6:1-4 is a supernatural one. It is one that the sons of God were angels and the Nephilim were their gigantic offspring. The sin in this case was the unnatural union between angels and humans. Going beyond the text of Genesis, this view pictures the offending angels as being bound and cast into dark pits until the day of judgment. That's these passages we're talking about. This interpretation seems to have been popular at the time of Christ. And I always wonder if that was the popular theme, and it seems as if Jude and Peter had that perspective when they wrote these passages. Why didn't Jesus correct that, you know? But you know when we'll know for sure what the interpretation of this passage is? We get to heaven someday. Because there are good and godly men that hold three different positions on this. And we all three groups may be wrong, okay? But I wanted to throw that out so you understood that. All right, let's do this last part and try to do it a little quicker. Corresponding to that, he says, corresponding to what? What we just looked at, okay? So he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. So the fact that baptism is an appeal to good conscience or a clear conscience, remember that, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, this is what we just read, gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. So this is all balled up here. So let's see if we can figure out. Let me just touch on the baptism thing. Because people who hold that baptism is essential for salvation, and we have brothers and sisters in Christ in this town of Whitney that do that. You know, I have friends that do that. They believe that you're not really saved until you get water baptized. It is a part of it. Well, we don't believe that. Okay? We believe it's symbolic. And so, but this is one of the verses they go to. They say, well, there it is. How much clearer could you get? Baptism saves you. Okay? Sounds convincing, doesn't it? Well, let's talk about this. All right? There's a correspondence between Noah and his family being physically saved by the entering of the ark. Now, I want you to think about something. If you go back to Genesis 6, do you remember why God chose Noah? Somebody, kids, adults, why did God choose Noah? Why did he say, what did he say about Noah? He was righteous in all of his ways. Well, let me tell you something. I don't know a lot about the Bible, but I know enough to know that we're born sinners. And God's not going to say you are righteous unless you have a relationship with him. Because he's the only one that can make us walk righteously. And so Noah was already saved, as we call saved, New Testament, New Covenant. He already had a relationship with God, and all of his family did, apparently. Okay, so this is not talking about them getting in the ark and that saving them spiritually, right? They got saved physically. They got protected physically. Remember that. That's the point here. Amen. All right. So they were already saved spiritually, since it was on the basis of Noah's righteousness that God chose him to build the ark. And God's physical protection today, if we live like Christ. This is the connection here. The connection is this. Listen. Gage just got baptized, water baptized. Now, the Bible says that when you put your faith in Christ, the Spirit of God baptizes you. He takes you and identifies you, Romans 6, with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are spirit baptized at the point of faith. All right? So this is not talking about spirit baptism. It's talking about water baptism. But it's not talking about salvation. It's not talking about saving in the sense of soteriologically, you know, being spiritually saved. How did it save them? It protected them. That ark protected them from the flood. All right? And so when Gage put his faith in Christ, he gets up here to be water baptized because he wants to say, I love the Lord. He is my Savior. I'm living for him. Listen, that means Gage is going to live differently than other people. You know, not in every way. You know, we're all sinners and we're going to sin at times. But Gage is committed to live a holy life. That's what it's all about. Okay? So, what is God asking us in all of this context? What is he asking us to do? To live a holy life. Listen, don't just think of holiness as some kind of moral sexual purity or something like that, how we've reduced that word down to moral purity. Listen, you know what holiness is? When your boss gets about that far from your nose, or your sergeant, Joe just left this morning, Your sergeant gets about that far from your nose, and he talks to you like dirt, and you respond in reverence and gentleness. That's holiness. That's holiness. It's when you come in, and I don't have any experience at this, but I'm just using it as an illustration. As you come in, and your wife jumps all over you about something, and you respond in kindness and reverence. You think that's easy? But that's what God has called every single one of us to do. That should not be a unique thing among believers. You know why our country is where it is today? Because we're not willing to be the men and women of God and humbly react like our Savior did. Can you imagine? Our Lord could have said, "It's over, poof," and everybody would have been exterminated. And yet he didn't do that. It's about protection of the Lord. He's saying, listen, if you live the way I've called you to live, and you take the abuse for living righteously, and you respond in a godly fashion, I will protect you. Amen. Listen, I just want to rattle through several passages here that you're going to be reminded of. This is Peter back just a few verses. He said, remember this, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Remember this verse. We quote this all the time. Why don't we live as if we really believe this? Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 116, 8 through 9. For you, Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. You can respond the way Jesus has through Peter, has called us to respond. You can do it. We can do it because God lives in us. And he lived this way when he walked this earth. Amen. It's like we talked about before. It's wholly putting your life in his hands. It's really making him Lord or master of everything you do and think and say and how you react to other people. I just want to read one more verse because it's so powerful. You'll remember this from our study in the book of Romans. Hold on just a second. When we get to that wonderful culmination of that whole explanation of us being sinners, and then the wonderful doctrine of justification by faith, and then the wonderful doctrine of sanctification, and he gets down to chapter 8. And he says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? See, the sin nature says, man, you act like that and you are going to get run over. Well, maybe. Did Jesus get run over? Did he get humiliated? Did he get nailed to a cross? Absolutely. Is God totally, absolutely in control in all of those situations? If we get humiliated or talked down to or whatever, he is in control. He is protecting us. Nothing will happen to us. No harm until that day that he chose before the foundation of the earth for us to leave this earth. That's the only time we'll be taken out. And God says, if I'm for you, who can be against you? All right, we got a few minutes. I want to put all this together. Number one, as Jesus, we are to live righteously, endure suffering, and respond to ill treatment with a blessing. Two, Jesus lived righteously and suffered unjustly, but the payoff was that he got to reconcile all of us back to God. The doctrine of reconciliation. He's mentioned that. You think that was a big payoff for him? I think so. You think it would be a payoff for us if we responded to people as he's calling us to respond to them, and they came to Christ as a result of it? You think that'd be worth it? I think so. Number three, he also got to proclaim to the evil spirits who tried to destroy humanity by turning them all against their Creator that he had won the victory over death in the grave, and he had secured redemption in spite of their attempts to do everything to thwart that. I think that was worth it to him. Noah, who lived righteously, preached judgment and righteousness, and faithfully finished the ark, was blessed in that he and his family were physically saved through the entering of the ark. Listen, you think, if you read the condition of the world during that period of time, and you read about what God called Noah to do, how much ridicule do you think Noah took? How much ill treatment do you think? You think we have problems. What if you lived on a world where you were the only righteous people and the only ones standing up for the Lord? The only ones. Not in Judeo-Christian United States. I mean, really the only people that can understand somebody like Noah is people who live in Iran and some of these Middle Eastern countries and some of these countries that are predominantly Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim. That's what he had to put up with it. But he kept loving those people and preaching righteousness to them. He didn't know whether they'd be saved or not. He was just faithful to what God called him to do. And that's exactly what God is calling us to do. Amen. To be faithful. I want to tell you, the church is plan A and God does not have a plan B. He doesn't have a plan B. And in this situation, dude, there was only one boat. And you know what? There's still only one boat. And he's called Jesus Christ. Amen. Fifthly, our conscience is kept clear through a public profession of our faith, through water baptism, just like my man did this morning, and setting Christ apart as Lord in our hearts, which is lived out by making a defense for our faith with gentleness and reverence, even to those who persecute us for our faith. Six, living and suffering for righteousness, responding to evil with good, and leaving our lives in God's hand always, always, always brings His protection, His favor, and His blessing on us. It is worth it. It is worth it. Listen, I feel like coming to the end of this passage, we all need to recommit our lives. We all need to recommit to not living by the flesh, but living in the Spirit. We all need to recommit to dying to our flesh when we are treated poorly for our faith, or at work, or before the government, or whatever. Because I believe with all my heart. In fact, I know that if God does not choose to bring revival in the United States of America, we are on the precipice of persecution of believers in the United States of America. And I want to tell you, especially for those who are not worried about what other people think. They're not worried about fitting in with the crowd. They're only worried that when they stand before the Lord someday, He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Those people will be persecuted mercilessly at some point. Look at the history of Christianity. Forget about the anomaly of the United States as this wonderful experiment, this act of mercy that God gave us for 200 and something, 43, 44, 45 years now. Think of what most of the world and most of the believers throughout history have had to put up with. The missionaries that we've talked about. Let's recommit our lives to live in a way, as our country grows darker, our witness grows brighter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this book. It is just